And John chapter 20, 19 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Today's sermon is really for the church. If you are not in Christ, you will need to watch from rather high up on the bleachers this morning, and you are certainly encouraged to do so if that's you. In some sense, if you're not in Christ, you are always watching from the stands, as only the church can properly take the field. Although sometimes you can get close to the action, right? Until you have skin in the game through faith in Jesus, we can but observe these things from a distance. But because today we will be speaking of the height of Christian experience, the sending and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, a thing which none of us can physically see, a person whom none of us can physically see, I wanted you to know ahead of time that what you hear today may seem a ways off, maybe a world away, and that's okay. I sincerely hope that if anyone's in this place, that it won't discourage them, but will create a sense of godly curiosity and a thirst. What is that guy talking about? This is exactly where Nicodemus was, who we spoke of last week. It's exactly where every eventual Christian was at the beginning of their journey to faith in Jesus. On the outside, in the stands, looking in. But Nicodemus, like so many, had supposed himself to be an insider. He had supposed he was quite far along in the way of spiritual matters. If we keep the sports analogy going for just another moment, Nicodemus displayed every confidence that he was not only on God's team, but he was a starter, maybe even a star player. But it was a rude awakening when he spoke to Jesus. Following upon that first conversation, it became clear from the narrator's perspective that Nicodemus might never take the field at all not even as a reserve. Jesus told Nicodemus he needed an entire new game plan, a new strategy, a new birth, that he might enjoy the spiritual life which he simultaneously lacked and yet claimed. He lacked this life. He claimed this life for himself. But the life that Christ offered was beyond the reach of Nicodemus's past religious experiences, full as they were. He was a very religious guy, a respected religious guy. Hence the statement to him, "You must be born again," or "born from above." To say it more bluntly, Nicodemus's religious convictions and commitments would be his great undoing. His understanding of the spiritual life at present in that first conversation would bury him in his sin. And so Jesus' offer of new life to him and to us, it comes with a certain admittedly unsettling, it is unsettling, exchange of how we are comfortable doing life, and particularly how we are willing to think about and carry on a religious or spiritual life. That has to be exchanged. And in place of that, how we tend to think about the spiritual life apart from Christ, what we all generally settle for, whether we're religious or not, things that sound and something like this, just do your best. That's all you can do. Right? This is a common understanding of the spiritual life, of the religious life of people all around us, and maybe some of us. Just try to do your best. Or, I just try to be a good person. Or, I try to give everybody a second chance. Or, I just love people. Always been a caring person. Or, maybe a bit more indifferent, I try not to worry about all that. Let God handle that. And all of those things have to be exchanged for the life that God is offering, for his construct of a real spiritual life. All of those claims are thinly veiled claims of self-righteousness. That's what they are. I'm good before God, is what they say. I'll be okay. Thanks. And all of these claims, I think if we're honest, they're just nauseating. Whether I hear it in my own heart or hear it expressed in someone else's mouth, I'm a good person. It's nauseating, is it not? These claims of spiritual life, they are dull, bordering on meaningless. And they are demeaning before a holy God who wants to give abundant life. I'm just going to try to do my best. It's grotesque before a holy and awesome God who gave us life from nothing. Jesus comes along to us, to Nicodemus, and he demolishes our spiritual and religious strongholds with a word. When someone approaches him and says, "Good teacher," he stops right away. "Why do you call me good? No one is righteous." Yeah, I get it. No one's righteous. No one's good. No one is righteous. Yeah. Let's continue. None. No one is righteous before a holy God. And then amazingly, Jesus will pivot after saying, "None is righteous." He will then have the audacity to say, "Therefore, believe in me." believe in me, look to me, follow me. He will say things incredible, like, I will give you living water. Or as he does to the apostles here, I will breathe spiritual life into you. Because without it, you're dead. And this life begins with belief in Christ and what he has done and who he is. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, saying, look at me, saying, you can't make it happen, brother. Not with your prayer shawl, not with your journaling or your meditation or your church attendance or your volunteering or your indifference. It's not going to cut it. Look at me, because I'm it. That was Jesus' claim. So he said to Nicodemus, using a reference he could understand, looking at this weird foreign object, a serpent held up by Moses, a lifeless serpent, which would give life if people were simply willing to look at it and believe, to protect them from a plague. Nicodemus knew of this story, and Jesus said, I will be like that, and you must look to me. John 3:14-18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now we can go in many directions with these statements because they are profound, like everything in John's gospel. But I want to highlight just one element here, and that is this description of Jesus as the only sent Son. He is the sent one. That word usage is absolutely massive thematically in John's gospel, the language of the sent. God is apostling Jesus. The verb is apostello. He is sending Jesus. And so everywhere Jesus describes himself and John describes Jesus, John the author of the gospel, not John the Baptist, describes Jesus as the one who the Father has sent. Over and over, the sent one, the sent one, the sent one. It's a massive emphasis. Although others were sent before him, many others, might think primarily of the prophets, and even though still more would be sent after Jesus, like the apostles, which means sent ones, Jesus was and is the only sent Son. He's the only one who can fulfill that promise of vitality and new life. Of abundance, the only one. You can listen to all the other voices and skip Jesus and be a total train wreck. But something unifies all of these sent ones, including Jesus. A few things unify them. I'll focus on two. For one, when someone is sent, there is always someone behind the sending. Fairly obvious. You don't receive mail from nobody, do you? And if you do, you quickly throw it in the trash. Side note, if you think you might be getting a message not from a pastor, but from Jesus today, do not quickly discard that message. But Jesus, in a marvelous display of obedience and submission. Remember, he claimed to be God. but in a marvelous display of obedience, submission, unity with God the Father's will, Jesus was willing to be the sent one. In all the things he did on earth, and certainly his very coming to earth as a man and as an infant at the start, in all these things, Jesus deferred to the Father's will. And in all his mighty acts and works and wonders and miracles, in all of those, the divine power that was at work within him was that of the Spirit. When you read the Gospels, there is no air of self-determination in Jesus. In his life and ministry, but rather one who is determined at every point to do the will of another by the power of yet another for the good of still others. The humility of Christ in being the sent one is forever, and will be in eternity, forever, a marvel to his beloved that he would be sent as a man and as a babe and would go to the cross rather than self-determination. He would complete the object of his being sent, the purpose, through his self-emptying and self-sacrifice, and be the perfect picture of an abundant spiritual life. Through his self-emptying and self-sacrifice. And why? What is that object of his desire? This brings us to the second thing that unifies all the sent. First, there's got to be a sender for someone to be sent. Second, there's a reason for them to be sent. It's not random. Here in John 3:17, where we've already read, that reason is articulated both in terms of what it did not mean and what it did mean positively. John 3:17, lest we take up fists against God for setting out this exclusive, narrow gospel. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. You know that? Can you hear that? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. Not to slam a door shut. But to open wide a door. Hence the positive. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whether it's narrow or not, this door, the door is open, a door which was not open to us before Christ's coming. But we needn't be overly simplistic here. You can have multiple reasons for sending. You can send one letter to a recipient and have multiple reasons for your doing so. You say, you want to say hello, right? Want to check in with mom and dad. Write a letter to mom and dad, say hi, let them know what's going on. That's reason one. Reason two, you also need some cash, right? Cynically, that's the real reason they're writing me, just need some cash. These are the reasons college students send letters or emails or texts, just really pathetic. So if you're going to send the letter and ask for cash, at least, you know, reach the level of email. But that's a sidebar we can't get into. Likewise, we might be guarded against being overly simplistic when we consider the reason for Jesus being sent to us. John 3:16, John 3:17 are not the only verses in the Bible. They're not the only verses in the Bible which speak of why Jesus came, even though they're good ones. So an example that gives us a different shade of things and why Jesus came, why he was sent, comes to us from John 10, verses 10 to 11. And it's cast in light of others who have come with claims of bringing life, right? Because there are others. There are other programs. There are other paradigms for giving you an abundant religious spiritual life. We do not have to go far to find that. In our culture, we are not this monolithic, atheistic culture. We have this pluralistic, wide band approach to God and spirituality. And they're all people pitching ways to improve the spiritual life. And Jesus chalks most of it up as thieving. People trying to secure something off of you, rather than trying to give you life, trying to rob life from you and advance their own. John 10, 10 to 11. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's not a pyramid scheme spirituality. Here, in this passage, Jesus' sacrifice is still in view, and yet the effect of the language is decidedly different, isn't it? The description of an abundant life, I think, invites us to picture a good life in the here and now, rather than of a salvation or eternal life, language that invites us to think about what awaits us out there. It's a different shade. The New Living Translation puts verse 10 this way: my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Yes, salvation. Yes, eternal life. Yes, heaven forever with God. But what of this reason for Jesus being sent? A rich and satisfying life. And so I ask, do we believe that Jesus accomplished that divine purpose, or can accomplish that divine purpose from his coming? The abundant, rich spiritual life here? Or are we all just waiting? There is a good thing to come for sure. Part of the reason I ask if we believe that Jesus has accomplished this is in part because we have seen this type of desire expressed by God throughout the Old Testament. A desire for people to have abundance and life. Even in the law, you can see that. Blessed are you if you do these things. It's not as if God, through Jesus, has out of the blue decided to bless his people, whereas before he wasn't into that. Consider an example during a very rough patch of Israel's history, a promise of God while the people were going into or already in exile, from Jeremiah 29:11, which is no surprise, a very popular Old Testament passage, even for people who've never read it or read any of the rest of it. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And importantly, tied to this abundance was a dramatically improved spiritual life that would have to be tied to it. And so the following two verses that we might sleep on Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Which was something Israel had not yet been able to do, except for with fits and starts, to seek God with all the heart and to enjoy an abundant spiritual life. I believe the satisfying life that Jesus speaks of, the abundant life that God desires to bring to us through his being sent, is perfectly in line with that promise to give you a future and a hope. And it's meant to begin where we are. A rich and satisfying life here. Here? Here. I think so. If you want to contend with me on this point, okay, we can talk theology. We can talk about past experiences. It doesn't seem like it's here. But I am convinced that part of Jesus coming, his being sent, was to satisfy and fulfill this desire of God's for us to enjoy spiritual life here. It's one thing to promise something good. It's another thing to make provision for it. And I believe Jesus has made provision for that good life, both here and there. Provision has been made. And we can begin to see the accomplishment of the divine will to bless God's children with spiritual vitality and life. We can begin to see that shortly after Jesus' resurrection. And we see it in part, though it's just the beginnings of it, we see it in part in the narrative we read at the beginning, Jesus meeting with his disciples. When Jesus had risen from the dead, and so now feel free to be referencing John 20 again, verses 19 to 31, be in there. My emphasis will be really on verses 19 to 22. And if the Lord allows, maybe we'll get beyond that. But the timer and me will have to be okay with that. Even after showing himself to Mary, and after Peter and John had witnessed the empty tomb, on Sunday morning, the day of Christ's resurrection, there was, to be sure, no clear signs among his disciples, among his closest people, of abundant spiritual life. There were no clear signs of it. You'd have to look pretty hard. At least some of them had gathered together. But it wasn't looking good. Far from enjoying any sort of personal or spiritual sense of freedom, far from any overwhelming sense of serenity and calm among the apostles, far from the life-motivating drive that had been moving them and swept them up for the last 3 years to bring in the kingdom of God, far from that, here were men lost. They were lost in their thoughts and their fears of defeat and disarray and confusion. Where's Jesus, whom was sent? Where is he? They were absolutely overwhelmed by the fear of man. They were cloistered in. They were physically locked in. You talk about people who are inward focused. They lock themselves in together for fear of man. This does not look in any way like spiritual vitality in life. And in this place of disillusionment and doubt, Jesus stepped in and declared to them a wondrous, though simple word, "Peace be with you." He stepped into a locked room. They didn't want anyone to enter, but the only one who they could desire to see came in through the locked door. And he declared, before they could say a word, "Peace be with you." Coming from their risen Messiah, I cannot imagine what these words must have meant to them. But immediately, lest doubts or fears rob them of this joyous moment. And in the other Gospels, we see some of that happening. They fear that it's a spirit or it's a ghost, something creepy. Jesus simply shows them before they ask, "Look at my hands. Look at my side. It's me." And their hearts begin to fill with joy. And without a word between, without any exchange, Jesus says again, knowing the anxiousness of their hearts, that they are still unsettled, he says again, "Peace be with you." These words of promise, which he gave to them before his death, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives it." Back around and settle in their hearts. They reverberate through the room and into their very souls. And wasting no time, the apostles, which again, a word which means sent ones, they are immediately called to the ready. "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Here's your job." And world-changing kind of living, the kind of living they had enjoyed in part over the last 3 years. A mind-blowing reality of Jesus bringing vitality and spiritual life to the farthest corners, to the farthest away from God people. 3 years of that. And now Jesus says, that's going to continue through you. In the same way I was sent of the Father, I am sending you. To be sure, this was not the lives that they, right, if we're honest, these are not necessarily the lives that we think to choose for ourselves. This life-changing, power-giving, you're moving by the power of the Spirit, going where God tells you, saying what he says, doing the type of things he would do. Maybe romantically, part of us thinks that sounds like a good thing, but if we're honest, there's quite a bit of us that think, you know, the abundant, rich, satisfying life that I want is just more surfing. I say that as one who can settle there. Can I just have a bit more surfing and a bit less responsibility? Maybe it can be done with this preaching nonsense. It's exhausting. For them, the lives they might choose for themselves, maybe a dream house, new fishing vessel, spend their lives casting their nets and their lines and coasting to the finish line. But this was not the abundant life that Jesus had in mind for them. It is not the abundant life that Jesus intends for his church. He intends a spirit-filled life, which is a bit, as exciting as it is, a bit unsettling. Do I want that? But we might have skepticism, some healthy skepticism, especially considering the state of these men, the way they have locked themselves in, the fear that has overtaken them, the disquieting that has captured their hearts. We might wonder if this is actually going to work. You know, it's one thing to send someone out. Is Jesus going to send them out on a fool's errand? I mean, in what way could these 10 guys, it was supposed to be 12, mind you, it's already cut down to 11 permanently through betrayal. It's cut down to 10 through some temporary absence. It's already dwindling. In what way should we have confidence that they can be sent as the Son was sent, the only sent Son? How could they be sent in any way that could replicate his work? How could Christ reach the nations? Go across lands, go across water with these guys, or any. Pick your 10 best anywhere. And standing between that healthy and reasonable skepticism and what would accomplish these goals is what Jesus would send. Jesus would yet send another, the promised Holy Spirit. If Jesus sent them out only with a message, even if the message was beautiful, good, powerful, salvific, if Jesus would just send them out with a message, but without the power of his Spirit, be sure that you and I would not be Christians today. It would not have reached our ears, and they would not have kept it up, and they would not have given their lives. And the church would not have survived its 300 years of intense persecution in Rome as an illegal religion. It would not have reached it. Apart from the sending of the Spirit. And we see the first fruits of this. Yes, it began with their belief in Jesus, but we see the first sending of it, even if it's purely symbolic, in Jesus breathing on these men. These 10 ordinary guys. It would be 11 when Thomas came around. And Jesus does what maybe seems to us a very strange thing and a very not health conscious thing. He breathes on them. Anybody like close talkers? How about if someone breathes on you in the last 2 years? Woo! But he breathes on them. Now, one thing that might help you here is that the "on them" is implied, or it's not. It's brought into the text to help explain it. But the word there, it's only used once in the entire New Testament, but when it's used outside of the Bible, it's used as breathing, maybe sort of a deep breathing, and actually includes the inhale. But whether or not we are to think of Jesus breathing on them or simply taking a deep breath, there is something that's communicated here, I think. Because even though this word is only used once in the New Testament, it is used in the Old Testament in the Greek version. And the first time it shows up is in the place where God breathes life into man. Genesis 2:7, using this word. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The life he could not have apart from God breathing it. Every man, every woman. He breathed life into him. Whether or not we accept new life in Christ and receive Jesus and enjoy the indwelling of the Spirit, we cannot get away from this. We have life because God gave it. And all other explanations are much crazier and more illogical, that life came up from nothing. The Bible actually says that life came up from nothing but from someone. God breathed life to them. Another passage speaks of this breathing as giving life from Elijah performing a resurrection of a child. 1 Kings 17:21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And so he breathes into him life. But the other use is a prophetic one, and I'll admit this is maybe somewhat contested where the exact placement of the fulfillment is, or the fullest fulfillment of it, because it talks about Israel, it talks about a return to the land, but in this, a text that is often confused with only talking about a future resurrection from the dead, in the context, it's very clear that the people described as dry bones, they're like dead people, they are people who can speak. Later on, they admit their spiritual decay, and they have very little hope for them. But then God speaks, prophesies, breathes. Here it is again, life into them. So this is from Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9. Ezekiel is told in this vision, in this valley of dry bones, saying, how can this happen? How can anything good come from these dead people? And we can, I think, appropriately fast forward this to the mission of the church. How are these 10 guys going to do it? Going to send them as the Father sent the Son? Are you kidding me? I think part of the answer, actually central to this answer, is the Spirit being sent. Ezekiel 37, 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And again, in the context, you can read it later. If you continue on, it's not speaking of the physically slain. Primarily, maybe there's an application to that, but it speaks of people who are in total spiritual disarray. And how can they bring anything abundant out of themselves? The answer is they can't. But God can send his Spirit down. And if we will bring anything of worth out of us, it will be because we are ready to receive what God will pour down. The gift of his Spirit. Fast forward, Jesus is among these disciples and he breathes. And only God, anywhere in Scripture, only God can be the one who sends the Spirit. Anyone else who claims to be able to impart the Spirit, you watch out for them. Only God can do that. God gives the Spirit. And here, in keeping with what Jesus had said in chapters 14 and 17, that he would send the Spirit. He breathes and he tells them, it's a command, receive the Spirit. Now we could spend a whole nother sermon in this, but he tells them a command. Receive the Spirit, which seems to me that's to be something, a command that they could reject or resist. Can we resist the Spirit? Can we quench the Spirit? Can we choose what is comfortable, what we're happy thinking about the spiritual and religious life instead of the life that God will pour down from above? Yeah. Yes. So Jesus commands them, in keeping with their belief in him, receive the Spirit. And I think in his breathing, it is primarily symbolic. Maybe this is a partial pouring out, but the pouring out that will come upon them will be at Pentecost. And when you read Acts this week, if you're following in the Bible plan, when you start to read Acts, you will see men who are no longer mere men, but men transformed by the power of God. They go from being a cloistered, hidden, fear-filled community, dwindling, shrinking, hiding, to one standing, shouting, proclaiming, taking whatever comes, life coming forward from them, through them, spiritual life. They are completely changed. And I believe the word continues for us. Jesus has not stopped being willing to breathe his life into us. The question is, do we have the faith? Do we even have the desire to have the spiritual life he is offering? Will we exchange the life, the spiritual life that we are comfortable with? We're happy with our prayer times. We're happy with our Bible reading. We're happy with our church attendance, okay? Don't mess it up, God. I have a nice thing here. Don't mess it up. Are we willing to give that over and say, send me? Because the spiritual life is offered for all of us. I'll close with these words from someone who has reflected on these things deeper than I. If you're wondering, where do you start? All these things begin, like they did with Nicodemus, at an understanding that you must believe in Jesus, that he is the entryway into the spiritual life, and no other entryway works. You won't get life that way. You won't get life. But going on from that, we must also have a conviction that the Spirit of God is for us, that he was not just for them, but the Spirit of God. Do you have that conviction today? When you read Scripture and your understanding of it, is the Spirit of God on offer for you today? Or are you essentially on your own, doing your best, trying to be a good person until he comes again? A.W. Tozer says in his short article, How to Be Filled with the Holy Spirit, unless you have arrived at this place in your listening and thinking and meditating and praying, where you know that the Spirit-filled life is for you, that there is no doubt about it. So no book you read, no sermon you heard, tract someone sent you is bothering you. You are restful about all this. You are convinced that in the blood of Jesus, when he died on the cross, there was included, as a purchase of that blood, your right to a full, Spirit-filled life. Unless you are convinced of that, that it isn't an added, unusual, extra, deluxe something that you have to go to God and beg and beat your fists on the chair to get, I recommend this to you. I recommend that you don't do anything about it yet, except to meditate upon the Scripture bearing on this truth. Go to the Word of God and to those parts of it which deal with the subject under discussion, and meditate upon them. For faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Real faith springs not out of sermons, but out of the Word of God, and out of sermons only so far as they are of the Word of God. I recommend that you be calm and confident about this. Don't get excited. Don't despond. The darkest hour is just before the dawn. It may be that this moment of discouragement, which you are going through, is preliminary to a sunburst of new and beautiful living, if you will follow on to know the Lord. Amen.